Tonight we are going to begin a journey. A journey that's going to take us a long time. And if the rapture happens tonight, we won't have to worry about the journey, okay? but if it doesn't, we are going to start tonight a study in the Gospel of Matthew. And how many chapters in the book of Matthew? 28 chapters. And you know that when we teach verse by verse, we take a long time. So it's going to take us a while to get through the book of Matthew. And I want to encourage you to stick with us through this whole thing. We're going to study the book of Matthew from its proper dispensational perspective. If you have never studied the book of Matthew from its proper dispensational perspective, I promise you, you are in for a treat. Not because I'm the teacher, not because I'm teaching, but because when you see what is going on in the book of Matthew, and since we're going to be studying Matthew, we will look at a lot of the cross-references in Mark, Luke, and John as well. You just have to. But what you're going to find is that when you study Matthew and the Gospels from the proper dispensational perspective, that book becomes a totally, completely new book for you if we'll leave it in its proper setting. Most of the time when people study or read or teach out of the Gospels, out of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they teach it from the perspective as though it's written to you and me today, and as though it was written about you and me today. And hence, when they study Matthew, typically they'll talk about the Beatitudes, and they'll say, well, see, here's how we should be. We should follow the Beatitudes, the meek and the poor and the humble. And when you pray, you should go to your closet and pray. When you pray, you should pray the Our Father's Prayer. And then when they study the parables, they want to put you in the parables. That's another thing that they do in Matthew 24, when Jesus Christ talks about the tribulation period and his coming day. They want to put you in the tribulation period and the coming of Christ, things like that. And so therefore, most of the time, most of the studies, most of the teaching, most of the books that you're going to read about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, frankly, don't leave the Gospels in their proper dispensational setting. And as soon as you take any verse of Scripture out of its context and out of its setting, you're going to do damage to the Scripture, and you don't have a chance of teaching it the right way. So when we teach through the book of Matthew, and we're also going to spend time in Mark, Luke, and John, we're going to teach it from its proper dispensational perspective, meaning that the book of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are not in effect today, and they're not speaking to you or about you living in this present dispensation of God's grace. Okay? If you'll get even that point right there, that'll save you from a lot of confusion. Is there any discussion in Christianity about whether or not salvation is by faith alone or by faith plus works? Is there any disagreement or discussion about that? Yes, none at all, right? She says, what's the big debate? The big debate is verses like this. Look at Matthew 24. Look at Matthew 24. Look at Matthew chapter number 24. And notice at verse 13. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. So if you want to be saved according to that verse, what do you got to do? Endure till the end. So if someone says, well, see, after all, then you have to believe and you've got to endure till the end. And yet the Apostle Paul comes along in Romans and teaches us that, well, man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Salvation is by grace through faith alone. So what do we do with that? Well, the standard interpretation, not by everybody, and I don't want to always paint with too broad of a paintbrush, but the standard interpretation is that, well, you got to commit and hang on, kind of a concept. It's known as lordship salvation. And it's permeated Christianity. When the Lord Jesus Christ says, except you take up your cross and follow me, you're not worthy to be my disciple. One of the most prominent teachers out here in Southern California, he says, that's the gospel. Well, that's what Jesus said. So, who do we think we are saying that, well, maybe that's not the gospel today? Do we think we're smarter or wiser than Jesus? No, that isn't the point. How about when the Lord Jesus Christ told the disciples to sell all that they had? Have you guys done that? Have you guys all what you have?
Just about.
Just about. We're getting there. Just to keep the house afloat, right? Just to pay that mortgage and stuff, you know? And all that. But why is it that we are not selling all that we have? In early Acts, the disciples did it. Acts 2, Acts 4, they all did it. So why don't we do it? That's in the Gospels. How about John the Baptist? He says that if you go with me, for example, to Mark chapter number 1, look Mark chapter number 1, at Mark chapter number 1, verse 4, Mark 1, verse 4, Jesus, John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Did John baptize with water? Yeah. Look what Mark says at the end of his gospel, Mark 16. Look over to Mark 16. Look at the end of the record of Mark here. Mark chapter 16, verse 15. Mark chapter 16, verse 15. And it says this, "And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." So far, so good. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But he that believeth not shall be damned." According to that verse, the Lord Jesus Christ says it himself, what does a person need to do to be saved? You believe and be baptized. And that's with water, by the way. It's no wonder then in early Acts, Peter says, when Israel asks men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter says, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. For the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So, if we're going to be consistent in our claim that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is to us and it is for us, for our obedience. We're supposed to be obeying the Great Commission. This verse right there is given at the same time that the Great Commission was given. Mm-hmm. Christ said the same thing, same time. Mm-hmm. So if we're going to be consistent with our claim that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is to us and about us, then we need to be water baptized in order to be saved. We need to sell all that we have and give to the disciples, but none of them are around anymore, by the way. Obviously something happened. There's all kinds of things that we're not doing that Christ himself commanded. Look over to Matthew 28. Look over to Matthew chapter 28. These are just a very, very few things. Matthew chapter 28, and notice verse 19. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." Okay, question. This is what's called the Great Commission. You've all heard about the Great Commission, right? This is what's called the Great Commission. Does Jesus Christ command water baptism in connection with the Great Commission? Absolutely. Everybody see that? It's commanded. Does Jesus Christ send the 12 apostles to water baptize the nations? Mm-hmm. Yes. Look at the next verse, 20. "Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." Question. Did the Lord Jesus Christ command the disciples to teach the Gentiles to observe the law? Yeah. Absolutely, yes. Remember he said in the early part of his ministry, he said, "Think not that I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and teach men so, teach men to break them, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven." Remember he said that? When he says here, "Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world." Well, if we are going to be consistent with our claim in Christianity, that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is for us, is to us and about us, and we're supposed to be obeying it, why aren't we following the law then? How about in Matthew chapter number 6? Everybody turn over there if you would. Look over to Matthew chapter number 6. Matthew 6. Look over to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9. Matthew 6, 9. "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be..." Everybody's familiar with this, right? Mm-hmm. "Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." Now watch this. "Give us this day our daily bread." Well, we got lots of food in the kitchen, despite the fact that we had all the guys over and all ate a whole bunch, you know? All right? See, that verse is in a context. When Christ is saying that they're supposed to pray this prayer, their daily bread, God was going to provide them miraculously daily bread, like he provided their forefathers in the wilderness the daily bread, the manna. Same thing. Okay? There's a context to that prayer. But keep reading in that verse. Look at verse 12. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Jump down to verse 14. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. In order to get forgiveness according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that verse right there, that prayer, what do you have to do? You have to forgive others. Look at verse 15. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So what if you don't forgive others? Then you don't give forgiveness. So what I'm saying is that when Paul says things like this, the Apostle Paul, I'm not exalting Paul, I'm not elevating Paul, I'm simply saying, you know what, he kind of says some different things about this. Why? Who does he think he is? Where does he get his information from? Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. Watch 1 Corinthians 1:17. 1 Corinthians 1:17 says this, for Christ sent me not to baptize. Question. Did Christ send the 12 apostles to water baptize?
Yeah. Yeah.
Next question. Did Christ send Paul to water baptize?
No. Yeah.
Then is Paul operating under the same commission as Matthew 28?
No.
Absolutely not. Not only that, look with me, go to, and I understand we didn't read all the context. You go read the context. That's your homework, right? Look over to Romans chapter number 3. Romans chapter number 3. Romans 3:28. Romans 3:28 says, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Did Christ command the disciples to go teach the Gentiles to observe and do the law? And yet Paul right there says a man is justified without the deeds of the law. He says in Romans 6:14, we're not under the law, but under grace. And Paul says, look over with me to 1 Timothy 5.
Romans 3, chapter
5. That was Romans 6:14 and Romans chapter 3 and verse 28 in context. And then go with me to 1 Timothy 5. And what am I looking for? I'm looking for 1 Thessalonians 4. Get these two passages. Did Christ command the disciples to sell all that they had?
Mm-hmm.
And did Christ tell the disciples and the followers to take no thought what you shall eat or drink, or wherewithal you shall be clothed? He says, for your heavenly Father knows you need these things. Just walk by faith, God will provide you with all that stuff, right? Did Christ, that's what he taught them.
Yeah.
Right? But look at the verse like this. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8. 1 Timothy 5 verse 8. Notice what it says. But if any man provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. What does that verse teach the man of the house to do?
Provide for self and family.
Meaning what? Get out and get a job, work. Listen, that's different than sell all that you have. That's different than I'm just going to walk by faith and trust God to give me bread today. That's different, friends. Yes, sir, go ahead, Jake. Yes, yeah, exactly. We'll look over there in just a second. It's in Thessalonians. That's where he mentions that. And then that's exactly right. And so obviously that's something different, right?
Yes.
The reason that Christ told them to sell all that they had is that they were going to go through the tribulation period, where in order to participate in the economic program at the time, you have to take the mark of the beast. But they're not going to take the mark of the beast if they believe Christ is the Messiah. They're going to sell all that they have. That's going to provide them for a little while. Then they're going to flee to the hiding places that the Old Testament told them to hide, where God is going to miraculously give them their daily bread in fulfillment of that prayer. Well, that's not what's going on today in the dispensation of grace. Look over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Watch verse 11. 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 11 says, "And that you study to be quiet." That's a great verse, by the way. Okay, and the quietness there is quietness in the inner man. You're not always worried, always concerned. It's the study to be quiet. Study in God's Word, letting it get inside you will produce a calmness in the inner man. Let your moderation be known unto all men. It'll produce that. It'll quiet your spirit down. You don't have to be upset about everything. You know, things come along and, well, it's just the world, you know. Study to be quiet. Now watch this. "And to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you might walk honestly toward them that are without, and that you may have lack of nothing." See that? That's the opposite of what Christ taught Israel in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then the passage Jake was asking about, look over to 2 Thessalonians. Look over to 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6. 2 Thessalonians 3, 6. It says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly." Now he's going to tell us what it means to walk disorderly. Watch this. "And not after the tradition which you received of us. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly." He says that twice. "Disorderly among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded, that if any would not work, neither should he eat." There's the verse. See that? What am I saying? I'm saying that in preparation for our study of Matthew and the Gospels, we first of all need to make sure that we leave the Gospel accounts, the records, the details, in its proper dispensational setting. Which means for many of us, if we change our mind about what we think is going on in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we have to let the words on the page, the verses we're going to read, we have to let that tell us what's going on in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, instead of what many of us for years may have been taught about what's actually going on there. We have been taught, basically, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is where you find Christian doctrine for today. Friends, that's not true. That's not a true statement. In saying that, my intention is not to say, therefore, that everybody that has ever taught that has intentionally misled people or that they're bad. That's not what I'm saying. And I'm certainly not implying that I know all the answers at all. That's not even remotely. I've been studying the Bible for almost 30 years now, so I've got lots of questions, okay? You know? But it is to say that when we study Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, let's leave it where scripturally it belongs. And if we'll do so, if we'll rightly divide, if we'll make the distinctions that the scripture makes, we'll distinguish the different ages, then I promise you, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is going to open up to you and go, "Wow, this I didn't understand it that way before." And then you'll be understanding it the proper way. That's the first point. Okay? Everybody got that point? Mm-hmm. Any questions about that so far? Okay. Point number two. That one took a half an hour. How am I going to get through? I just have like 15 points tonight. So, point number two. Go now with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 1, verse 1.
What's the point?
Okay. Point number one was, of course, leave the gospel accounts in their proper dispensational setting. That's point number one. Make sure that you read it. Make sure that you study it in its proper dispensational setting. That's kind of point number one. And you guys know how I'm not near as organized as maybe sometimes I lead off to be, you know. So I'll be giving you point number one, then point number two, then point number seven, then three, then about four, then about 16, and then you'll say, "What was point five? I didn't have a point five. I didn't know I had a point seven." You know.
Is that how you get up to 15?
That's how I get to 15 so fast. I jump every once in a while, you know. That's exactly right. But hopefully we won't do that with the verses, okay? Now, some of the new translations do that. They get to other verses because they leave verses out. They get the other verses faster, you know. So, but here is the second point. Look at the very first verse. The very first verse. This is the very first verse It's Matthew 1:1. It's the very first verse of what? What's that? Say it loud, Elizabeth. This is not just the very first verse of Matthew. This is the very first thing when God the Holy Spirit saw fit to pen the New Testament. This is the first thing out of His mouth. Remember where the Word of God came from? The Word of God came out of the mouth of God. Of all the things in the New Testament that we love, that you're excited about, of all the verses that you quote and have memorized, this first verse is probably not on the top of your list. I mean, you probably have it memorized because it's an easy verse to memorize. But when you think about it, the very first thing out of the mouth of God the Holy Spirit when he has the New Testament written and lays it out and so forth is that verse right there. Now, do you suppose that maybe is important?
Yes,
thank you for the right answer. they always say, the old saying of preaching is that if you don't have your audience's attention within about the first 30 seconds, well, you're going to have a hard time getting their attention the rest of the message. So it means that the first thing, and I never followed that rule, by the way, so anyway, but it means that within the very first verse here, God the Holy Spirit is doing something that is designed to get our attention. And of course, we want to ask the question, what is He trying to tell us? No trying about it, by the way. What's He telling us right here? Let's read the first verse and see if we can figure out what point number two is as we begin this journey in the study of Matthew. Look at the very first verse. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Okay, let's ask some questions. What do we know from that verse right there?
That we're the sons of Adam.
What's that?
That we're the sons of Adam.
Okay, she says that we're the sons of Adam, but Adam's not mentioned anywhere in that verse. I'm not chiding you, but it's just interesting. He's not mentioned in that verse, is he?
Well, Revelation has spent all the time prophesying Messiah, and this is the first time they say the son of David, and we know from all the prophecies that the Messiah would be the son of David.
Very good. And? Mm-hmm. And who? That was the two sisters, by the way. The entire New Testament opens up naming three people. And who are the three people? Jesus Christ, David, and Abraham. Of all the things that God the Holy Spirit tells us in the New Testament, why tell us that?
Because of the covenants.
What's that?
Because of the promises.
Okay. Covenant. And I know that's what you were getting at. I know that's what you were getting at too. Who's David? And why do we need to know who David is? He's a type of the Messiah, just like Abraham, but why else? What'd you say, Nathan?
The royal promise.
That's exactly right. David, when you think of David, you want to think of what's called the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant, the promise to David. We're going to look at that if I can hurry on here, okay? When you think of Abraham, what should you think of? The
racial promise.
The Abrahamic covenant. Okay? Those two covenants. The very first thing that God the Holy Spirit says, He names three people. And one of those three, He links to the other two. And when He brings up David, it's the Davidic covenant. And when He brings up Abraham, it's the Abrahamic covenant. Okay, everybody with me so far? Now, still on point number two, and this is kind of the big picture point here. And that is, by the Holy Spirit telling us that this is the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, what's the Holy Spirit telling us?
It's important.
What's important?
The three covenants.
Yeah, the covenant with David, the covenant with Abraham. Therefore, what's the Holy Spirit telling us? Christ came to fulfill those covenants. Therefore, what's He telling us?
He has title to the covenants.
He has title to the covenants. Therefore, what's He telling us? It's time, book of the generation, good. What else is He telling us? Let me try to say it this way. Can you understand the New Testament by itself?
No.
What do you have to have The Old Testament. That's point number two. God the Holy Spirit, in the very first verse of the New Testament, in so many words, tells us that you don't have a chance of understanding what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is all about unless you know who David is and Abraham and why they're important. And you're not going to know a thing about them if you don't know the Old Testament. You cannot understand, and you will not understand Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John unless you have a basic working knowledge of the Old Testament. Period. There is no exception to that. Let me say it again. You cannot, and you will not be able to understand what's going on in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John unless you have at least a basic working knowledge of the Old Testament. You don't have to know all the details in the Old Testament, but there are some very important details that you have to understand, such as who was David and why is he important? Who is Abraham? Why is he important? Why does it make any difference that Christ is connected to them? You ever wondered why in the Gospels so often, especially in Matthew? Matthew is real prominent in this. Matthew and John more so than Mark and Luke. But they all do this. You ever wondered how often it says, this happened to fulfill that which was written? This happened to fulfill... Why keep telling us that? It tells us again and again, this happened to fulfill that which was written. Why tell us that?
To show Christ is the Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament.
To prove that Christ is the Messiah prophesied where? Not just someplace out in random, but in the Old Testament. Every time the Holy Spirit says that, through the pen of the writers, this happened to fulfill that which was written, every time you got to go back and look at the cross-reference. Because there's information back there that is designed to be added to your edification when you're understanding the New Testament. I remember we were studying, and this is a number of years ago, we were studying with a guy who was not a dispensational perspective of the Scripture, but instead was a covenant perspective of the Scripture. He didn't believe in dispensations at all. We've talked before about the 70th week of Daniel and the time schedule of Daniel. This guy didn't believe any of that stuff, and he just spiritualized everything. And he said, the way to understand the New Testament is by looking forward. That is, from Matthew forward. And that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John tell us, since Christ said things like this, since Christ said, behold, the kingdom of God is within you, it comes not with observation, that since Christ told us, therefore, the kingdom isn't literal, it's spiritual in the hearts of men, therefore, the New Testament tells us when we read the Old Testament verses that we're supposed to interpret those Old Testament verses based upon the New Testament, and therefore all the verses in the Old Testament about the kingdom, they're all spiritual. Now, does that make any sense?
It's popular.
It's popular. Yes, sir, it's very popular.
David's kingdom wasn't spiritual.
What's that? Yeah, David's kingdom. Solomon's kingdom wasn't spiritual, you know, so forth. You see, what happens is that we start off in the New Testament and we have abandoned the Old Testament when we try to interpret what's going on. And so we try to interpret Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Or we try to interpret Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John with Paul's epistles and we say, well, see, everything's all spiritual now in the hearts of men. And we abandon the very foundation that the New Testament is written on. Point number two of our series on Matthew is the very first thing out of the lips of the Holy Spirit, out of the mouth of the Holy Spirit, when he writes the entire New Testament doctrine, he just says, you know what? If you want to get what's going on, you need to know who David is and why he's important, who Abraham and why he's important, and what difference it makes that Jesus Christ is from that lineage. You've got to have a basic working knowledge of the Old Testament. You cannot and will not be able to understand what is going on in the Gospels unless we have at least a basic working knowledge in the Old Testament. So one of the reasons that this series is going to take us so long is we're actually going to go start in Genesis tonight. So turn to the Genesis chapter number 1. I'm just joking, okay? You know, it's taking way too long, you know. But what we are going to do is that we are going to look at a couple of things tonight. In the Old Testament. You just have to. There's just no... In fact, as we study through the Gospels, we're going to constantly go back to the Old Testament and demonstrate the verses that the Gospels are built upon. Okay. Point number three. And point two and three are going to go together. Point number three. Look with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter number 3. Chapter number 3. Chapter number 3, watch this. Verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye," why? "For the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Go to chapter 4. Chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 17. Chapter 4, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent," why? "For the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Go to chapter 10. You should be marking these. Go to chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 5. 10:5, 5 through 7. "These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritan enter you not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying," here it is, "the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Is there a common denominator between all three of those verses? And what was it? What was it?
Expecting the kingdom of heaven.
Okay, there you go. Point number 3 is this. When you open up the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the theme of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, everything that's going on in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Did I say everything? Thank you. Okay? People don't get this. You got to get this. When you're reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the kingdom of heaven, whatever that is, had entered the at-hand phase. Whatever that means. The theme of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is repent. Why? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's the theme. When you're reading the accounts, all four accounts, you must keep that in mind. Christ taught them to pray, "Thy kingdom come." Christ taught them the parables of the kingdom. He said repeatedly, "The kingdom of heaven is like." He talked about the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. He talked about when the Son of Man sits in the throne of His glory. He said to be the King. The wise men said, "Where is He that is born King of the Jews?" Pilate asked Him, "Art thou a king?"
It's all spiritual.
Yeah, but it's all spiritual, right? When you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you got to remember that the kingdom of heaven had entered the at-hand phase. Whatever that means. And we're going to try to introduce that tonight, okay? So, when Christ is out healing the sick, casting out the devils, cleansing the lepers, feeding the 5,000, He is doing that because He's evidencing, He's manifesting the at-hand phase of the kingdom. He's the Messiah. Who came before Him sent by God? Who? And who was He? John the Baptist was the forerunner. 6 months before Christ, He shows up in public preaching. So here God sends the forerunner. Prepare you the way of the Lord. So here comes the Lord. So you've got the Lord on the scene. He gathers 12 disciples together, who He names. He actually had more disciples than 12, but of the disciples, He chose 12 who were apostles. Why 12?
12 tribes of Israel.
12 tribes of Israel. So He tells them that they're going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Remember that? So you've got the Messiah, Christ. You've got the 12 who are going to rule the nation of Israel in the kingdom. So you've got the king and his cabinet, so to speak, his ruling class. You've got the signs, casting out devils, healing the sick, the two great hallmark signs of the kingdom. It's no wonder that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. That was the evidence. So when you read the gospel accounts, remember that. That the kingdom of heaven truly was at hand. Now that should generate several other questions. Such as,
What happened to it?
What is it? How come it's not here? Or is it here? If it isn't, where did it go?
Was he just kidding?
Was he just kidding? I'm just kidding. Sorry, guys. I got my clock right here.
Why I feel all that I have.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, I got another 5,000 years to go. Look at Mark chapter number 1. Man, I was off time here. Sorry, I sent John the Baptist. John, come back. You know, let's start this thing over. Look up to Mark chapter number 1. Look over to Mark chapter number 1. This is a great passage of Scripture. Mark chapter number 1. And watch with me, if you would, over at verse 14. Mark 1:14. And it says this. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Gospel means what?
Good news.
Good news, okay. So he came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, quote, so here is the gospel of the kingdom of God. Here it is. Here's exactly what you would say if you were going to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. Here's what you would say. Quote, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. See that? Now that phrase is pretty similar to the one we read in Matthew 3, Matthew 4, and Matthew 10. There's a little different because here it says kingdom of God. And we'll talk about in a minute why that is. But notice in this verse, he says the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is what? At hand. If something is at hand, what does that mean?
On the doorstep.
It's just right there. It's within your grasp. Okay? In the verse, what is it that Christ links with it being at hand?
Mm-hmm.
A time schedule. See that? The time is fulfilled. The time schedule. So, the reason that the kingdom of heaven / kingdom of God was at hand had to do with a time schedule. It wasn't just random. And what time schedule? Daniel chapter number 9, the great prophecy of the time schedule in Daniel 9. If we can get to it tonight, we will.
A literal time schedule.
That's exactly right. The first and foremost reason what made the kingdom of heaven at hand was the time schedule. Because it was the right time, that's why John was sent right on time. That's why Messiah showed up when he did. And therefore, that's why he had the signs, miracles, and wonders that he did, evidencing his claim that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. So again, when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, remember that the theme is the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Everything's revolving around that. All that's necessary to bring in the kingdom, that's what he's talking, that's what's going on there. Okay? So now let's do this. Let's try to figure out if we can. What is this thing? Kingdom of heaven / kingdom of God. What is it? And how do we know? Well, what was point number 2?
Old Testament.
Can't
understand the Gospels
without the Old Testament. So if we're going to try to discern what the phrase kingdom of heaven and or kingdom of God means, should we look forward or look backwards?
Backwards.
Why?
Understand.
Because the foundation is in the Old Testament.
Something with having to do with Abraham and David.
Something to do with Abraham and David. Okay. Right?
That's where the counts.
Men, they're back over here. You know? If we're going to understand, if we want to know what the kingdom of heaven is a reference to, we've got to look back at the Old Testament. We've got to look back at the foundation back here.
Genesis.
You know? So let's do this. I'm going to, just because of time's sake, I know we're going to run out of time too fast, but just because of time's sake, look with me to Daniel chapter 2. Look over to Daniel chapter number 2. And again, I know we're not in Daniel, we're not way back to the book of Genesis, but that's okay. We just can't get to everything tonight, right? But in the book of Daniel, Daniel records this vision that Nebuchadnezzar has. This head of gold and the arms and the breast of silver and the belly of, and the legs and so forth. The times of the Gentiles in this great image. And what he records is that this great image is defeated, crushed by a major cataclysmic event where this stone that's cut out of the mountain without hands comes and crushes the image in his feet and the whole thing comes crashing down. Daniel interprets the vision. And he says this in Daniel chapter number 2, verse 44. I'm way at the end of the vision here, the interpretation. 2:44 says this, "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." I know we didn't read the whole vision here in the dream. But in the dream, what kind of kingdoms are spoken about here? Are they literal kingdoms on this earth, or are they spiritual kingdoms in the heart of men? Mm-hmm. They're literal kingdoms on the earth, beginning with Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. Then Media-Persia, then Greece, and then, of course, the kingdom of the Antichrist. When it says, therefore, verse 44, "In the days of these kings," are those literal human beings reigning as kings on the earth? Yes or no?
Yeah.
They have to be. "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people." Okay, are the people literal or spiritual? They have to be literal. "But it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms." Are those kingdoms literal or spiritual?
Literal ones in Daniel 2.
Yeah. "And it shall stand forever." Listen, if the predecessor kingdoms are literal, then what has to be true about the kingdom that destroys the other ones and stands forever? It has to be literal. Also, it has to be every bit as literal.
Also, it's an interpretation, so it has to be literal.
That's exactly right. It's an interpretation of the vision, so it has to be literal. So if that verse tells us, if prophecy told, if Daniel's one of the most critical books of prophecy, right? And if in the vision here, the empire of Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon, Media-Persia, Greece, and then the empire of the Antichrist with the ten toes, if they were all going to be literal, then wouldn't it be reasonable to figure that the stone that's cut out of the mountain without hands that grows to a mighty kingdom, that it's also going to be literal on this earth? It has to be. It would be completely inconsistent to all of a sudden change and say, well, the kingdoms on this earth were literal, but the last kingdom's going to be one out there in heaven somewhere. Well, then do the kings keep reigning on this earth forever? It doesn't make any sense to make it spiritual. So if this is a literal kingdom, and it is, by the way, it's going to be, if the God of heaven is the one who's going to set that kingdom up, what could you call it? What could you literally label it?
Kingdom of God.
You could call it the kingdom of God, because the God of heaven is going to set it up. But if the God of heaven is going to set it up, what else could you call it?
Kingdom of heaven.
Kingdom of heaven, because its authority originates in heaven. When Christ told Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world," it's like he wasn't of this world. He came from heaven. You see, when it's called the kingdom of heaven, that phrase is not meant to be in the sense that it's not real, that it's just spiritual in the hearts of men. It's very real. And by the way, it is also spiritual in that what it will offer is things like forgiveness of sins, eternal life, etc. And those are spiritual truths. The God of heaven's going to set this thing up by sending the stone cut out of the mountain without hands to come and crush the enemy. And it's going to be set up by an absolute crushing defeat of the enemy. The stone is cut out of the mountain without hands, and it smites the image on the feet, and the whole thing's come crushing down. This is not a gradual, slow taking over of this thing. This is a mighty conquering blow as the Lord Jesus Christ comes and defeats these ten kings and their leader, who is the Antichrist, and who himself is led by Satan. Look at another passage, if you would. Isaiah chapter number 2. Go to Isaiah chapter number 2. Isaiah chapter number 2. Look at Isaiah chapter number 2. And start with me at verse 2. Isaiah 2 and verse 2. Watch this. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above all hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, let us go up unto the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. That's a wonderful passage, by the way. Is that literal?
Yeah.
Absolutely. How do you know that that verse has to be taken for at face value, that it's really going to be true on this earth? How do you know?
You have mountains.
You have mountains. What else? What else?
Plowshares.
You have plowshares that previously were what? Weapons of military conquest. Well, those don't—they're not out there in heaven, controlled by the Gentiles and nations. There, by the way, side note. Now, don't freak out on this. There are weapons of military conquest out there in the heavens, such as hail. You ever read the Book of Job? Yes. One of the reasons God created these massive, gigantic hail sizes, He's going to send those things down when He lets loose His armory, and so forth. But that's different than these guys. It's a whole different issue, you know.
The days of Noah were literal.
Too. Yes, the days of Noah were literal. You betcha.
They're compared to that.
They're compared to that. That's a very good point. So when you read a passage like that, understand the phrase, the kingdom of heaven is not to be viewed as some spiritual kingdom in the hearts of men, but rather as a literal, physical, political, world-controlling empire on this earth, with its capital center in Jerusalem, the throne of the King of this earth in Jerusalem, running the world. That's the kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God. Because the God of heaven is setting it up. Go with me, if you would, to Zechariah, chapter number 14. Zechariah, chapter number 14. Zechariah chapter number 14. Zechariah 14. I'm going to start at verse 1. Zechariah 14, verse 1. Everybody there?
Mm-hmm.
He says, Behold, the day of the Lord cometh. That's his wrath. That's the tribulation period. And thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. There's preparations for the battle of Armageddon. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. And half the city shall go forth into captivity. Who does it look like winning in verse 2? The good guys or the bad guys?
Bad guys.
Everybody see that? Bad guys are slaughtering everybody in verse 2. They're winning. Look at the very first word of verse 3.
Then
shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. You know the day of battle there? You know when the first time in the Bible when God is called, it said the Lord is a man of war. It was in a song, by the way. First time a song. First time they sing. When is it? When they came across the Red, he sang the song of Moses. It says that's the first time the word sang and song ever appear in your Bible, and they appear in one verse. Not the only time they appear, but it's the first time they appear in the Bible, first time, and all three in one verse. Then sang the children of Israel this song, Sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously over the horse and his rider, he's cast into the sea. The Lord is a man, it says. The Lord back there, on a small scale, demonstrated his capacity to wage war. And how did he do? He did pretty good. And that was just a small scale. That was just Egypt. The various plagues. He was just playing with them. Well, here, Zechariah 14, verse 2, he's going to gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and it's going to look like they're totally victorious. He's going to put Israel into a situation like they were at the Red Sea. At the Red Sea, they were surrounded on every side with no escape. Certain slaughter, certain death. The sea on the one side, the wilderness, the desert on the other, Egypt on the other, and the Mediterranean on the other. No escape. And that's when God told Moses to tell Israel, stand fast and see the salvation of the Lord. Smite the water, cross the oaks, come and save you. Yes, he does. She says it's interesting how he uses creation and created things to wage war. He's going to do the same thing again. Well, you can see, verse 3, then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. Now, you know your New Testament. His feet have already stood several times on the Mount of Olives. The first time he came, his feet wound up getting pierced with his hands and his side. He wound up on the cross. On a mount called Golgotha, place of a skull, right next to Jerusalem, right next to the holy city, the city that was supposed to be holy, they had the place of the skull. Place of the dead, right next to the place that was supposed to be the place of life. He's going to come back next time, and his feet are going to be bloody, all right, but not from his own blood. He's going to be covered in blood from head to toe, but not because they've going to put whips on him. He's going to conquer next time in the same fashion he conquered the first time, because he actually beat death, didn't he? He beat the adversary at the cross, didn't he? He's going to, he says here, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst. Talk about an earthquake. Cleave in the midst thereof towards the east and west. No wonder John said, every mountain shall be made low and every valley shall be exalted. There's going to be incredible topographical changes that take place to this earth, starting right there in Mount of Olives, Jerusalem. There shall be a very great valley. Half the mountain shall move towards the north, half towards the south. Quickly jump down to verse 9. Watch this. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one. Now turn back with me, if you would, to Matthew 1. Matthew 1. See where it says, and the Lord shall be king. Look at Matthew 1. Watch verse 1. Matthew 1:1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of who? Who was David? David was a king. Jump down to verse 6. Verse 6. And Jesse begat David the king. And David the... Well, listen, almost all these guys were kings. Not all of them, but almost all. It doesn't say all the other ones were kings. Why single out David the king? And it says it twice, David the king.
Because of that covenant in 2 Samuel.
Because the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter number 7 says, I'm going to send you a king. He's going to be the descendant of David, but he's going to be my son. He's going to be God and man in human flesh. And the New Testament opens up by saying, here comes your king, Israel.
It's interesting too that Matthew depicts Christ as king.
Matthew depicts him as king. He's exactly right.
David, bro.
Yeah. When the wise men in chapter 2, when they came, remember their question, chapter 2, verse 2?
Where is it?
Chapter 2, verse 2. Where is he that is born what? King of the Jews. See that? Isn't it fascinating how you see all these connections with the Old Testament? That's on purpose. That's how God designed it. So when we study the Gospels, when we study Matthew now, point number one, we're going to study it in its proper dispensational setting. What was point number two? Point number two was that you have to, the Holy Spirit, by the very first, thank you, guys, I remember that. Yes, you have to have a basic working knowledge of the Old Testament to come to the New Testament. Point number three, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What's that mean? The God of the Old Testament promised a literal, physical kingdom that would rule and reign, centered in Jerusalem, would rule and reign over the whole earth, and would be one Lord, in his name one, he would be the King of Israel and King of the earth. And the New Testament starts, opens up by saying, guys, here he comes. See that? Now, we have just barely barely scratched the surface. Okay, got a lot more things to look at next time. One of the things we're going to look at next time is, what do you have in your Bible between Malachi? What's the last book of the Old Testament?
Malachi.
First book of the New Testament?
Yeah.
What's between them?
400 years. Silence.
A page. Why is that page there? And is it significant? Why is that page there and is it significant? Is it just a place marker? We're going to look at that. There's some things that are happening preparatory to the sending of John the Baptist. Things that are happening that are preparatory to the kingdom of heaven entering its at-hand phase. So we're going to look at some of that next time. Okay? All right. Are you guys ready for this journey?
Yeah. Yeah, good.
It should be fun.
Very fun.
Anybody have any questions or comments?
But there was nothing really that was, no expectations that were symbolic. They were all, you know, especially when Gabriel was talking to Daniel,
yes,
he was pleading for his people.
Yes. There was a group that said everything was spiritual. Remember which group it was?
Sadducees?
It was the Sadducees, and they didn't believe in resurrection or angel or a spirit. Isn't that interesting? The group in Israel who did believe that it was all spiritual, that's kind of what's a lot of people are in their camp when it comes to the New Testament, you know. Okay.
And a lot of the folks that we know are grieving because they have to go through the tribulation.
Yes, you bet. Yeah, they think they're going to go through it, and you better believe if you're going to go through it, you better get prepared, you know.
Because my people store up all kinds of food. And
in preparation for that, yeah. Yeah.
No wonder they're making these taxes.
Oh, boy. Okay, well, now next, what we're going to do right now, we're all going to go and lay hands on Jake over here. Poor guy twisted his ankle pretty bad, and we're going to lay hands on his ankle there like that.
Yeah.
See if we can't push it. No, I'm just joking.
Get the oil out.
Yeah, get the oil out, he says. No, we're joking. Yeah, but he messed up his ankle pretty bad, so... We gave him he went to the Bristol Park Medical down here, and of course I told him I know that place very, very well. I think I pay all their mortgages over there just because I'm there so often, you know. So anyway, just ask him my name. It's up on a plaque over there, I'm sure, you know. Yeah, I got my own room there now. John's here again. What did you break this time, you know? So
they love your motorcycle.
Yeah, yeah. Okay, keep that thing going, you know? Let's see, we got a question here tonight. With the heart, you've got a question. Let me release the microphone and go ahead with the question. Hold on a second here. Good, go ahead. The question's coming in, rule on the 12 tribes in Israel. Yes, the question is, will King David rule over the 12 tribes in Israel? The answer is yes. What's going to happen is, I think, do you have sound here? You've got sound, right? Yes, okay, good. What's going to happen is this, is that Jesus Christ is going to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords over all the earth. David is going to rule as the king in Jerusalem as a vice regent with Christ. And then the 12 apostles will rule under them. But David will definitely be resurrected to reign as a king. And when you study the kings, when you read through the kings, you'll see a few occasions where you have two kings reigning, the father and the son, reigning together for certain periods of time. And it's going to be that kind of a thing. So Jesus Christ definitely is the king of all the earth. He's the king of Jerusalem, but he's going to have a vice regent that will reign with him, and that will be David. It's fascinating. Good question there. All right, what would be some verses to demonstrate that David is going to be resurrected to reign in the kingdom? Ezekiel 34, verse 23 and 24. Ezekiel 34, verse 23 and 24, it talks about even my servant David, and it says, the first David, my servant David, a prince among them, and I, the Lord, have spoken it, and so forth. So that'd be just a couple of verses there, but... anyway, okay, well, folks, we want to thank everybody for being with us tonight. We hope that you'll join us next Wednesday at the same time. And remember, as always, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but our helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. Thanks and good night.